According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Continuing our study, dealing with verses 12 through 14 in this chapter. The paragraph that introduces boasting. Paragraph that we have titled Confidence or Boasting in Writing. We've basically broken the chapter down into five parts. The opening salutation in verses 1 and 2. The hymn of praise to God the Father in verses 3 through 7. The invitation for the Corinthians to become fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks through intercessory prayer. That was verses 8 through 11. And we're now starting our fourth section of the chapter in verses 12 through 14. The first of several places in this book where the subject of boasting is developed. Boasting in writing, verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, it's translated, our proud confidence is this. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. All right, this is where we left off, and this is where we'll pick it up here this morning. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit in the privacy of your own soul. You understand the procedure. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace, thankful for the privilege that it is to assemble together. Father, thankful for the freedom that our nation enjoys, that allows local churches to operate and to continue to proclaim your truth. Father, I thank you for the believers that made the decision this morning to assemble together and receive instruction. We ask that you would reward that volition, that you would bless our assembly today. As the Word of God goes forth, we do claim the promise that it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Father, please set aside distractions at this time, internal, external, things that would detract from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. And Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus as we study the living and abiding Word today. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are following in the outline and following the notes, then we are in the midst of point one, that Paul and Timothy set the example for us in their boasting, that we can be imitators of what they accomplished, and we should, if we have the same attitude they had and the same convictions they had with regard to God's working in their life, we will imitate that. We ourselves will become boasters. Paul and Timothy boasted in the martyr testimony of their conscience. And we're going to learn the means through which they boasted and the motivation behind their boasting right here in this short paragraph, these three short verses. But we're going to see it come back again and again and again in the subsequent chapters of this book. Remember the imperative, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is godly boasting and there is sinful boasting. We want to obviously avoid the sinful boasting, but so too do we want to make sure that we are participating in the godly boasting in the manner that we are supposed to be, because it's an imperative, it's a command. And if we're not boasting in the right way, then we are sinning by omission, particularly once the content has been communicated and believers are accountable for that which they have received. So again, verse 12, our proud confidence is this, our boasting is this. The testimony, and that's martus from the verb martyreo, the martyria, the testimony of our conscience. So if you want to have godly boasting, you need to have a godly conscience. And how do you develop a godly conscience? By conducting your life according to godly principles. See, this isn't accidental, and it's not tricky. It's the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. And so we have a chain of events here. from the confidence that starts the verse to the conscience that's testified here in this verse to the conduct near the end of the verse. We have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. So this is what we have been looking at. Now, vocabulary. Subpoint A, if you're with us, Wednesday, their godly conduct produced a testimony of conscience. Conduct produced the testimony of conscience. Now, I thought it was interesting, the conversation afterwards and the discussion about how powerful the conscience is, about how conscience as a facet of soul is ripe for improper, unbiblical, carnal manipulation, and how the cosmos system and certain religious organizations within the cosmos system, how churches can thrive through conscience manipulation, how guilt in particular can be a device used to tweak the conscience. And remarkably enough, I thought it was interesting because it was really a scope of discussion beyond what we are developing in this chapter or in this study even, but it is very applicable in terms of how we understand the intrinsic nature of the human soul. Because when you understand the breakdown of the components of the human soul from mentality to conscience, self-conscience, volition, emotions, you start to see what is it that can be manipulated. Clearly emotions can be manipulated. Conscience can be manipulated. These different facets of soul. So, in any event, I just wanted to share a little bit of that here this morning because this was a part of the after-teaching fellowship that took place and I thought it was right on target, biblically speaking. Well, that's not what we're about. The ministry of the Word of God is not about manipulating people, tweaking their conscience or tweaking their emotions so as to bring about an expected behavior. It is about the power of the Word of God that doesn't artificially tweak the conscience, but very deliberately and comprehensively transforms the very being. The renewing of the mind that Romans chapter 12 talks about is a transformation of the being. And this is what the Word of God is supposed to do. And hopefully we'll see that as we proceed through the study. Now the first vocabulary study we did was the verb anastrepho. I'm not going to go back and repeat that, but if you had that in your notes, you had that as subpoint 1 under point A, anastrepho. And this is a conduct term. Remarkably enough, you're going to want to go back and review that study and understand what the difference is between anastrepho and peripateo. Typically, when we develop the doctrine of the Christian walk, we have it in terms of your conduct is a walking application. And so peripateo is the controlling verb to your word study, and all of the components of how you conduct your life have to do with your walk. Well, this term actually takes it behind the walk to the orientation. What direction are you turned? What direction are you facing? What is your attitudinal direction that precedes the course of your walk? See, and so it becomes really quite a vivid word study. The second study, and we began it a week ago. We used all of Wednesday to pursue some of these verses, and we're going to be right back in it again here this morning. As our term for conscience is the sunedesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S, sunedesis. If you use the Strong's Index for your word studies, the Strong's Concordance number is number 4893. Synaesthesis is the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong, the moral consciousness of a human being, or the conscience that's integral to every human being. Amazingly enough, not only does the Bible describe, of course, the conscience of man, unbelievers have a conscience that the Holy Spirit convicts, believers have a conscience that's being renewed and transformed. Remarkably, not only does the Bible talk about conscience, but false religions talk about conscience. Philosophers talk about conscience. Everyone, seemingly, understands intuitively that there's something inside of them that decides or intuitively knows, maybe that's the best way to say it, that something is right and something is wrong. There is a facet of human nature that intuitively has a right versus wrong approach to what it is that they see or what it is that they do. Now, it can be conditioned, and it can be trained, and it can be warped so as to find different people with different standards of right and wrong, some that are quite staggering in what they're comfortable with, that you and I and our conscience would, because our conscience has been molded and fashioned through Bible teaching, our conscience would not be comfortable with what their conscience is comfortable with. In any event, we have to be careful as we teach these things, because the generation we live in of moral relativism would have you believe that as long as your conscience is cool with it, then it's all right. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you have a conscience that leaves you without excuse in terms of God consciousness, but that it has to be subjected to God's absolute standard, not your own. And I think we're clear on that. All right, now, we have gone through already a series of scriptures in the book of Acts, in Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I want to pick up with our pastoral epistles this morning. So if you'll join me in 1st Timothy. Interestingly enough, this should be a wonderful review for you, because at our 10:45 hour, we are in a Timothy series. So it was not all that long ago, and we were in each of these chapters that we're going to see. But starting in 1 Timothy, it's remarkable that Paul, and look at how many of those uses of synodicis are Pauline, all right? The author of Hebrews also uses the term, as does Peter in 1 Peter, but the predominant use of synodicis is Pauline, and particularly in the pastorals. Why is it that issues of conscience have to be directed towards Timothy and Titus in books of the Bible such as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles of our New Testament? Well, I think they're predominant because these are the issues that pastors struggle with. All right, 1 Timothy 1:5. And, of course, this is a contrast to the purpose that he introduces in verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy was on hand, instructed to deal with the false teachers there at Ephesus, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. When a pastor or minister of the Word of God loses track of his priorities, the ministry is derailed. They're not functioning according to their stewardship. Where you have there the administration of God. We are stewards of God's household. The body of Christ, the church age, is presently the steward of God's plan and program on this earth. And when local churches are misoriented or pastors are misoriented to that, we're not fulfilling our stewardship. But, verse 5, by contrast, the goal of our instruction is love. Notice now, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, if you want more of the details on that, you can go back to our notes there in 1 Timothy when we taught that not that long ago, and the audio files are available there on the website. But understand the ministry of the Word of God and how genuine it is, how true it is. The pastor needs to be living that which he's preaching. The pastor's activity must be consistent with his message. Otherwise, how does he get the clear conscience? See, he doesn't. Clear conscience comes from the godly conduct. Back to what we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians, and that should be clear. Same chapter, down to verse 19. Verse 18 says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, according with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Notice, though, it is a trust. I entrust to you. The ministry of the Word of God is a trust. Whatever your gift is, your gift, your ministry, your effects, are a trust that has been given to you. Are you going to be faithful with that which you have been entrusted? Notice verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience. Notice, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. We taught this as well. I think that Hymenaeus and Alexander were believers, handed over for divine discipline. I know a lot of folks disagree with that. They say, oh no, they could have never been saved in the first place. And yet the shipwreck is with regard to their faith. They had faith. They anyway, there's more information on that, but if you want to review that, that's in the 1 Timothy series. The combination, though, of faith and conscience, and you see that. What produces the good conscience? The conduct. Living your life according to the standard of the Word of God. When you go away from that, what happens to your conscience? It suffers shipwreck with regard to your faith. All right. Now, a couple chapters over then to chapter 3, verse 9. And qualifications for deacons. Deacons likewise. Can't stress enough the importance of that likewise, because it ties in the imperative from verse 2. It's connected to the must be of verse 2. The overseer must be, and there's qualifications for a man if he's going to function in that office of overseer in a local church. Deacons likewise must be. You bring in the imperative from verse 2 down to verse 8 and apply it to the office of deacon. Men of dignity, not double-tongued. Notice the hypocrisy there of the double tongue. Or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith, here it is, with a clear conscience. So then not only are they walking by faith, I mean, obviously, we walk by faith, not by sight. If there's a man that's not walking by faith, then he doesn't need to be a deacon. But even if he is walking by faith, as to whatever extent that he is, if it is not to the of the nature that it is producing that clear conscience, then he still needs to work on that walk of faith. That's a walk of faith that needs additional work, additional growth, additional maturity. See, for whatever reason, whatever it might be, whatever the blind spot is, the sin weakness, or the whatever it is, where he's trying to walk by faith, he is walking by faith, but there are still struggles that cause his conscience to say, you know what, I need to do some growing up. And that's a perfectly legitimate consideration for a man that's thinking about being a deacon, or a man that the pastor's thinking about asking him to be a deacon, and things of that nature. Ask yourself those two questions. Are they walking by faith? Is that their operational function? And in that walk of faith, do they have that clear conscience before the Lord that they are conducting themselves in the world according to the dictates of the Word of God? Chapter 4, verse 2. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. See, if you abandon doctrinal teaching, what do you think is going to happen to your faith? What do you think is going to happen to your conscience? Both are going to be impacted. Because your faith is impacted, the conscience facet of your soul will be impacted. Notice, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Notice the damage you can do to your soul. The damage you can do to your soul. And we've studied different elements of this. How does a believer handle it when his emotions are damaged? Is the Word of God sufficient to minister to a believer's soul when emotions are hurting, when emotions are damaged, maybe even when emotions are dead? Does the Word of God have power in the soul at that point? What about the facet of conscience? If the conscience has been seared, see, one pastor calls it scar tissue. There's other terms for it. But if the conscience has been seared, what's the provision for that? Has God indeed provided all things necessary for life and godliness? Does the Word of God renew our soul? In any event, notice men who forbid marriage, abdicate abstaining from foods. Look at what these hypocritical liars are doing in the searing of their own conscience. They're getting very religious. You notice that? They're getting very religious. It's amazing. how folks that their life's a wreck, or they're filled with problems, and they think that, well, religion's going to solve their problems. Religion's going to fix their damaged soul. And is that truly the case? Or do we find out that things that have the appearance of godliness are really self-abasement and man-made religions, and they're of no value against fleshly indulgence? See, truth is, they're just another expression of fleshly indulgence. They're an ascetic trend of fleshly indulgence instead of a lascivious trend of fleshly indulgence, but it still comes from the flesh. It still comes from the old man, the old nature. And it's not going to provide the way that the transformation of the Word of God will transform a believer's thinking. Over to 2 Timothy 1:3. Paul uses another use of synodicis here. You know, when the conscience is clear, a believer has just that many more reasons to be thankful. As he says here, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. I think this is critical, especially when you understand 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament. He knows he's about to die. He knows he's in prison. He knows he won't be released. His release this time will be through physical death. And at that point, any human being, if they know that they're at the end of their life or whatnot, they tend to get reflective and thinking back, and either with thankfulness and a clear conscience, or with a whole lot of guilt and a whole lot of regret and a wish list, a bucket list they didn't get done, or who knows what, right? The regrets of the should-haves and would-haves, and even the despair of, oh, it's not fair. All kinds of things come in the human soul when faced with the finite limitations of their mortality. What a blessing that Paul, in dying grace, confident because of his faith, was able to testify to that clear conscience and to be able to communicate that to Timothy, so that Timothy holds his ground, so that he stays his course. The final pastoral example that we have of synodicis is in Titus 1:15. In a verse that I keep coming back to again and again and again and again, not so much in the pulpit or any recent studies we've had here lately, but in some of my studies oriented to angelic conflict, some of my studies oriented to the nature of the soul. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, to those who are defiled and unbelieving. And of course, we want to ask ourselves, is this strictly related to believers versus unbelievers? Are we limiting this verse incorrectly if we limit the context here to simply regenerate versus unregenerate? Now, that is a context. Yes, that is a context. The unregenerate are defiled and unbelieving, no question. And they're not pure, absolutely. And so if we handle this verse in the context of either saved or lost, in Adam or in Christ, well then, yeah, we can approach the verse that way and draw an application. But then what happens when we examine this verse through another lens, another filter? Under what conditions is a regenerate individual not walking by faith? Or defiled? See, because we know sin defiles. We know that through the commission of personal sin, you're back to walking in darkness again. So to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Two facets of the soul, mentality and conscience. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And I think we need to go back and reevaluate passages like this one and others, not only on a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man, but also how about the spiritual man and the carnal man? In other words, don't just hold this up to a 1 Corinthians chapter 2 contrast, hold it up to a 1 Corinthians chapter 3 contrast. The carnal believer versus the spiritual believer. And recognize what the value is in 1 John 1:9 in confession. Not only is he faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how the cleansing is the provision here for the defilement, both mind and conscience being defiled. In any event, there's more to be studied there. Hebrews. Great contrast that apply to the conscience. In particular, the contrast between Old Testament and New Testament, between Israel and their stewardship operating under Mosaic law, and the church and our stewardship operating under grace. Two entirely different systems for functioning. One of which has benefit and value for conscience, and the other does not. So we read in Hebrews 9, verse 9. I turned to the wrong place. Stand by. Hebrews. Turn to Revelation. Don't ask me why. All right, Hebrews. Now, there's a long context that leads up to verse 9, but with respect to the tabernacle that existed and then the temple that existed for Israel's stewardship, they were a picture. They communicated information looking forward, but they were not the reality. We operate in the reality. And so, when he talks about everything from the veil and the furnishings and all of the items, he says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I love it. I love it when a Bible communicator runs out of time. Or he's eager to teach more than he can teach in any particular session, even under the filling and inspiration of the Holy Spirit and composing text of the New Testament, right? Things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. This was their stewardship. This was what was expected of them. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Notice now verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Perfect in conscience. They had a benefit. They had a value. But one thing they did not do was perfect the conscience of the souls of those that were so worshiping. Not to say that it was wrong or it was bad or it was defective. It's not what it was designed to do. Their priesthood did not have that as a facet. Ours does. What a blessing. Since the explanation coming in verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Okay? That's not the Protestant Reformation. That's Christ coming and the bringing of grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ, the church age, the stewardship you and I have. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. You understand that? He hung on the cross, that veil was rent in two, but he didn't go inside that Holy of Holies in the replica, in the earthly scale model of the heavenly reality. He went to heaven and appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. That's the Holy of Holies he went into. And not with blood not his own, but through his own shed blood. He he stood in the presence of a satisfied Father in the Holy of Holies. Okay, don't get me going. I could spend all day in Hebrews. But glance down now. Notice it says, if the... So he didn't enter through the earthly tabernacle. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption once for all. That church that sacrifices Christ every single Mass ought to understand that his sacrifice was once for all. Never again. Didn't have to shed his blood again and again and again. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from a dead works to serve the living God? It's the power of Jesus Christ. It's his word in your life that will cleanse your conscience. And it's sufficient. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to adulterate the Word of God by blending God's wisdom with cosmos wisdom, the wisdom that's from below, earthly, natural, demonic. God's wisdom provides. Christ provides. And I love the fact that He Himself was not only the offering, but the offerer. He was the priest giving of Himself for our behalf. Again, that same church talks about Mary as the mediatrix, as if she offered up her son. He offered up himself. She needed a Savior and testified to that effect. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Oh, there's so much power in this chapter. Next chapter down, chapter 10. Look what the law could not do. The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Again and again and again and again. And it doesn't help. Why? You know, if it was a once and for all type situation that could perfect the worshipers in conscience, then you'd be done with it once it accomplished its perfect result, right? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. Year by year by year. The Day of Atonement, great. But you got to do it again next year. And the year after that. And the year after that. All with an anticipation that at some point, the Lamb of God's going to come and take away the sin of the world. What a delight that you and I live in this present stewardship. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, it would be fruitful. Rework this. I think you understand the doctrines here, the concepts here. But rework it with some other applications that people substitute for the blood of Christ. Or other applications and activities that people sacrifice or substitute for the ministry of the Word of God in a believer's life. And ask yourself, the ministry of the Word of God does this in a believer's life. And you want to substitute what? For what God designed? I'm telling you, friends, anytime you substitute your idea for what God designed, you're missing the mark. It's called sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible for false human systems of wisdom, satanic philosophies, to cleanse your conscience. See, Scripture is describing things here that the world substitutes other terms for and creates entire realms of what they call science, and they promote allegiance to their systems. And they have priesthoods that promote it. And it boggles the mind why believers would abandon the Word of God and pursue the cosmos priesthood, but they do. Same chapter. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. See, I'm glad we're taking the time to see all these other verses, because it's not just Paul and Timothy in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and they've got a clear conscience, but every single one of us is expected to operate this way in our Christian way of life. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. See, God has made provision for His children to deal with any facet of angelic conflict, to deal with any discouragement you might face. The affliction of your soul, God has made provision. The tending of your soul, God has made provision. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The activity you're to be involved in is the ministry, the use of your gifts and ministries and effects in tandem with other believers and their application of gifts, ministries, and effects, operating within the body on a mutually stimulating basis, where you stimulate one another. Stimulate one another. See, the answer is, the usual prescriptions that the cosmos wisdom promotes is that we can sit and discuss our problems and share in the fellowship of our mutual complaints, and then medicate. God has a different formula. God's got different processes and procedures. And His formula is not to fix our attention on the problem. His formula is for us to fix our attention on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Philippians 4 tells us to let our mind dwell on these things, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent, of good repute. Not to dwell on problems and either accuse or excuse or find a cosmos way to escape from the reality of what we're dealing with. You know, God the Father gave us His Word, provided all things necessary for life and godliness. And man came along and took matters of soul and turned them into medical issues. Same book, a couple chapters over, chapter 13. You realize that a conscience is a matter of prayer, particularly as we commend other people and their service and their conscience. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. This is the same pairing of terminology that we have back in 2 Corinthians 1 with conscience and conduct. And yet, even if the conscience is clear today, the conduct has been fine up till now, the invitation is still extended that the prayer can be continued for moving forward. The believer who rests on his laurels and thinks that, oh, well, you know, I'm doing pretty well based on what they've done up till now, okay, is like one of those legal disclaimers on a mutual fund commercial. What am I talking about? Past performance is not necessarily indicative of future results. Right? Maybe you have walked well. Maybe you have laid up treasure in heaven. Maybe you have borne fruit to glorify Jesus Christ. Great. Praise the Lord for it. But forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Don't assume that you've already arrived. There's more to lay hold of. So he says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. This anonymous author of Hebrews, urging the congregation here to be involved on an intercessory prayer on a corporate basis for his conscience in the ministry. All right, which gets us now to Peter, the last verses we're going to look at. 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. And keep in mind who we're talking about here. We're talking about Peter. If ever there was a disciple with more conscience hang-ups, okay, I don't know. I mean, Peter was so amazing. I love Peter. I absolutely love Peter. Just because I see a lot of me in him and a lot of him in me and a lot of hot-headedness and a lot of, you know, speak first, think later kind of, I mean, Peter. And the denials of the Lord and the guilt over that and then all kinds of other stuff and things that Peter was involved in. The unwillingness to have his feet washed and then realizing, oh, that's a mistake. And, oh, no, now you got to bathe my whole body here. And then Jesus says, you don't even know what you're talking about. That's Peter. And he learned some things about senatus and conscience. And I find it interesting. So chapter 2 is dealing with authority. A passage that's been growing on my mind since November. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is a chapter that's dealing with authority and our proper understanding of temporal authority as aliens and strangers in the midst of this world. This world's not our home anyway. Down to verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In other words, make sure that your spiritual life and temporal life are in the right balance. And don't confuse them. Servants, be submissive to your masters. That's slaves, bond slaves. With all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And if the context for this whole passage is what I think it is, then this is a principle that, again, goes back to the leaders. Those that are reasonable, those that are unreasonable. The principle is consistent throughout this development. For this finds favor. If, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You know, to me, I think the biggest myth in the whole psychological pharmaceutical industry is the idolatry to personal happiness and the failure to understand that sadness is God's tool. There is a season to be sad, a time to rejoice, a time to weep. Sadness is an indicator in the emotions that there's a problem with the soul. And the answer is to use God's mechanism to minister in any event. When you suffer, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Suffering is instructive. Suffering is normal for the Christian way of life. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So don't think some strange thing when the fiery ordeals come upon you. All right, and then over to chapter 3, verse 16, verse 21. Verse 13 says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. God uses suffering for our blessing. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts. What's the answer when your soul is in a time of turmoil? Well, what did Jesus Christ do? He confessed in the garden that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. I expect that somewhere in the diagnostic statistical manual. They've got a number to assign to him. Clearly Jesus was mentally ill there in Gethsemane, because his soul was troubled to the point of death. What was his provision? Trusting in the faithfulness of God the Father and what He promised. So do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in those things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus will be put to shame. God's going to use your suffering event, if you keep your testimony the way it should be, God's going to use that against those that are slandering you. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. It may very well be that you're going through a season of discouragement so that God can use you to teach other people how to deal with discouragement. Say, well, I don't like that. I shouldn't have to be discouraged. I should be happy. Because obviously I'm entitled to things that my Lord wasn't entitled to. Who do I think I am? If the master was so treated, should the slave be treated any differently? This is part of the better things. You know, I love, if you've ever done this study before, study what Scripture says when He says it is good or it is not good. Right? It's not good for the man to be alone, or it is good. Study those statements and then go find the better statements. Here's a better statement. It is better. Yeah, I want to embrace the good things. I also want to embrace the better things. And here's a better thing. Your suffering. For Christ also died for sins once for all, that the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Anyway, I'm headed down for verse 21. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not in the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, placed in union with Christ, what a blessing. And it's the reality of what the law never could provide. Israel was baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. And with that comes the clear conscience of living our lives according to His Word. All right. Well, then our next term that will begin Wednesday night is the term of for boasting, the Kaukesis. K-A-U-C-H-E-S-I-S. C-A-U-C-H-E-S-I-S. Where is my underliner? Here it is. Used 12 times. Comes from the verb kaukaamai, to boast. Kaukaamai, K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I, number 2744. The verb is 2744. The noun is 2746. There's another cognate noun, kaukema, K-A-U-C-H-E-M-A, number 2745. Between them, you have 12 uses of Kaukesis, 23 uses of kaukaamai, and 11 uses of kaukemai. You want to combine them all into a pretty large word study. This slide does not include them all. The slide only includes the first one, the feminine noun kaukesis. But the act of taking pride in something or boasting in the proper application, is giving the appropriate glory where the glory is due, which is why we're told, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, because God's the one that did it. God gets the glory. You know, God, look at the creation days in Genesis, and every day God saw that it was good. What was He doing? Was He bragging on Himself? Yes. Acknowledging the reality of what He accomplished and declaring its goodness, letting him who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, God the Father evaluated the obedience of God the Son in the creative activity and approved of everything God the Son did in His role as the Creator. I don't know if you ever thought of the Trinitarian application of God looked upon all that was done and saw that it was very good. But we're in a building program right now. We understand building inspectors. Right? God the Father was the architect. Jesus Christ was the engineer. God the Father is well pleased in all things that His Son does. And I appreciate that. So we're going to study this. We're going to study the application of boasting and see what our role is in it. Let me see if my clicker works today. Work? It won't work. Cannot open the specified file. That was supposed to be a link to a slideshow we did some time ago. It worked this morning. All right. I'll bring it up this way. How about that? That is not our new church building. It's Buckingham Palace. All right. We did a study on word frequencies before we ever started this whole chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And we observed how parakaleo and paraklesis were a dominant theme in this book. Remember that? Yeah, it's just indisputable compared to any other book Paul writes or any other book in the New Testament. The use of paraklesis and parakaleo is overwhelming in this book. You can say this is the book of paraklesis, exhortation, encouragement, comfort. Likewise, it's also the book of boasting. And here's the Kaukaumai family, including Kaukasus and Kaukaima. Again, 2 Corinthians is overwhelming. Even 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian correspondence, the group of believers that gave him such headaches. And yet, these are the epistles that the Holy Spirit inspired to communicate such terms. It's even more extraneous when you break the occurrences down statistically for the number of words in that book as well. Put it on a proportionate basis. It's even more overwhelming for 2 Corinthians than just simply the raw numbers involved. All right? So we're going to learn how to boast. Come back Wednesday night. We're going to learn how to boast and boast in the Lord. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time. Thank you for the blessing to review these passages on conscience. And Father, you've given us a lot to chew on and to think about. In particular, Father, for believers that are having struggles in their conscience. And the recognition of what your scriptures tell us is your grace provision for our walk. And I thank you for that. Father, I pray for believers perhaps that have, believers that have turned to other provisions for issues of their soul that the scriptures describe as issues of soul and mind and conscience and emotion. Father, I pray that you would, through your word, cause us to evaluate what we're doing and why we're doing it. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.